Thank you, Brother Tim. All right, 1 Peter this morning, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Peter 3. Finished up Galatians a couple of weeks ago. We're going to get back into a series here fairly soon, just not quite yet. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look, if you would, down to verse 15. Just going to read one verse. We'll get a little bit more here in a moment, but we'll just read one to get us started. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. Aren't you glad when people ask you? You know, I've seen people get offended when you ask them if they're saved or if they're Christians. It doesn't offend me. I'm thankful when they ask. I just hope they're ready when they ask. Always be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, if you are tuned into such things, you'll notice that verse 14 doesn't end in a period, neither does verse 15, which means that we're cutting into the context here, but we'll come back and straighten a little bit of that out here in just a moment. Really simple message this morning, very simple thought today. Hope you didn't come expecting anything deep, just really simple. Do you have a ready testimony? Do you have a ready testimony? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into this here as quickly as we can. All right, Brother Matt Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, again, as we've heard this morning already, we're already thankful to be here and to worship you here. And Lord, have a good time so that as we read, we may be ready. And again, Lord, I just ask that you bless here, and I ask that you bless in the teaching that goes on downstairs as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Do you have a ready testimony? I love giving my testimony, don't you?
Amen.
Telling people about what happened to me and how I came to know Christ and why I know that I'm saved on my way to heaven. I wish more people would ask.
Amen.
Amen. Because I think we should be willing to tell that. I've only had one person, I've shared this with you before since I've been saved, which has been a few days now. I've only had one person ever approach me about the gospel or try to win me to the Lord. And when he did, I told him, well, I'm saved. And very smartly, he said, well, can I hear your testimony? I said, absolutely. It doesn't bother me. And I've met people, as I've said before, who are offended. Well, if you were to die right now, you go to heaven? Well, yes. Well, can I ask why? You know, are you saved? Well, I think it's a very personal thing. Well, it is a very personal thing, but I don't mind a bit sharing it with anybody who asks. And we ought to be ready and have a ready testimony. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have, I guess, what we can call beginning of verse 8, and I guess we could go back farther, but for our sake this morning, beginning in verse 8, we have God's plan for his people. You know that God has a plan for us once we get saved. He has a multifaceted plan, or a lot of aspects to that plan, and God has a plan for each of us personally. God has a plan for his people. And part of that plan is in verses 8 through 12, and it is this, that the Lord wants us to do good. He encourages us to do good. He wants us to do good. As the children of God, he wants us to be good people. He wants us to be known for goodness and for righteousness. That's what we should be known for, shouldn't we, as God's people? We ought to be known as a good people and righteous people and people who are familiar with goodness. Just people ought to say of us, they're just good people. Amen? That's God's desire for us. Now, he talks about a number of things, and we're going to just go through this as quickly as we can to kind of set up some context here, but he talks about a number of things in particular. He doesn't just tell us to go out and be good, but he gives us some examples of what he means by being a good people and what it means to be a righteous people or a people known for their goodness. He says, first of all, in verse 8, that we should be a people known for our compassion. We should be a compassionate people. He says in verse 8, finally, be of one mind, having compassion one of another. And we ought to in particular, have compassion on each other. I think we ought to have compassion on the lost, on the world, don't you? I don't think it's our job to feed everybody and to house everybody that's lost and living outside God's word and outside God's will. But we ought to have a measure of compassion for them, but we certainly ought to have compassion on each other. Now, compassion's not sympathy. You know, the Bible doesn't say much about us having sympathy for each other. I don't know about you, but someone feeling sorry for me has never once helped me.
Right.
You know, it's never helped me when I'm going through a trial to know that you feel so sorry for me That's never been a big help. Compassion, I like to define compassion as constructive understanding. You know, it's someone who understands what I'm going through, you know, and feels certainly for me that I'm going through it, but they want to do it constructively. How can we fix it? How can we help you? That's compassion, isn't it? When someone says, you know what, listen, I understand you're going through this. What can we do to help? How can we help you? Then he says also, not only are we to be a people known for compassion, but we are to be a people who love each other. Matter of fact, he says in verse 8 that we ought to be a loving people and a pitiful people. We're not supposed to be pitiful, but we ought to feel pitifully for people. That's the idea of love. You understand what love is. Pity is more the idea of mercy. You know, we can have mercy on others. Mercy, again, isn't sympathy. It just means we can respond in mercy to others and help others in times of need. Then he says in verse 8 also, that we are to be courteous. Now, courteous in our understanding means, you know, to be polite. That's kind of what we think of when we think of courteous. But the word courteous here doesn't mean that. The Greek word means humble in our dealings with others, which is kind of where we got our English word courtesy from. And we ought to be humble in our dealings with others. We shouldn't be proud toward other people or arrogant toward other people. We ought to be a people who are courteous, humble in the way we deal with people and the way we help people. Then he says in verse 9, this is a hard one, we should never be vengeful or retaliatory. You don't always have to say what you thought about later you should have said, all right? We shouldn't be a vengeful or retaliatory people. In verse 9, not rendering evil for evil nor railing for railing. We shouldn't respond and treat others in a horrible way because they treated us horribly. Railing doesn't mean we don't have to get involved in a war of words with other people or exchange barb for barb. We don't have to do that. Matter of fact, God says we're not supposed to do that because we're supposed to be known as a good people. Then he says this in verse 9, this one's even harder, but contrarywise, don't do that. Don't render evil for evil or barb for barb, but the opposite should be true of us. We ought to render blessing. That's a joy, isn't it? When someone insults me or does me wrong, to be a blessing to them. But God says that's what we're supposed to do. We're to even to those who do us evil. He says, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So he says, we're not to respond evil for evil, but we are to respond to evil with blessing. So that should be our desire and the way we should live. Then he says this, doing good in verse 9, even to those who do us evil. So we're to do that. Then in verse 10, he says this, that we are to be a people known for our kindness, for purity. We're to be a people who are known for honesty in our speech. And he says in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. The word guile would be the idea of speaking evil of others. And so we should be known for good speech, clean speech, right speech. We shouldn't be known for filthy jokes or innuendo. We shouldn't be known for slander or gossip. We should be known for people who are honest in our speech and kind in our speech and good in our speech. Then in verse 11, he says this, in verse 11, let him eschew evil. We ought to be a people who eschew evil and do good. The word eschew means to change paths or direction. And when we talk about evil here in this verse, it's the idea of moral wrong. So we should change our path, you know, when we're saved. We shouldn't be trying to walk the path of that which is morally questionable or morally wrong. We should be known as a people who are pure of mind, amen, and pure of heart. That's a challenge to do today. When we live in such a wicked and immoral culture, but it should be our desire to be known as a moral people. And if we're on that wrong path, we should change paths and strive to be a moral people. And because at the end of the day, goodness so many times really is described as morally good, isn't it? So we ought to just be a good, wholesome, moral people. Amen. Absolutely. And then not only that, just not eschewing evil, but as it says at the end of verse 11, purposely and thoughtfully pursuing that which is morally excellent. It says in verse 11, eschew evil, do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. And so we're to seek peace, but not only that, we're to seek and pursue moral excellence because the word ensue means to pursue. It's really a little bit different, but it's basically our word pursue. So we're not only to avoid those things which are immoral, but we're to pursue morality and goodness, moral goodness. We're to keep our home clean, amen, and our entertainment clean, and our children away from that, and as single people, you know, you're to make sure that you don't involve yourselves in anything that's going to be an influence for immorality in your life, and you ought to strive, and today, man alive, there's every day when you got to pursue moral goodness, It's today. You got to set out and decide, I am going to be morally good. Because if you don't, then you will be overtaken in morality. So he says we're to pursue that which is morally excellent. And then he says in verse 11, also that we're to do our best to live in peace. The word peace simply means harmony. And we're to do our best to live in peace with all those who will live in peace with us. Amen. Doesn't mean we have to be abused, but all those who will live in peace with us, we're to strive to live in peace with them, to pursue peace, not just to want it, but to pursue it and to seek it out, that we might live peaceably with other people. So God's called us to this. He wants us to live a good and godly life. Amen. Come on, you with me so far? He says we're to be a good people. Now, Peter not only tells us that, but then he also gives us several reasons as to why we're to seek to do this. He says, here's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a good people. And then he defines what that is by the things we just saw. But then he says, here's why we're to do it. I like to know the why. Amen. You know, when I was a kid, it wasn't my place to know the why. It was just my place to do what Dad said. But now I'm not a kid anymore. I'm a big person, so I get to ask why. And so we get to know why God wants us to do these things. And he gives us, again, several reasons why he wants us to do it. He says in verse 8, as a Christian in this life, we're called to that. We're called to live that good life that he defines from the moment that we're born again. You understand when you got saved, you didn't just get rescued from hell, but you were called to a life. To a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the moment that we got saved, we're called to live that good, moral, pure, peaceable, honest speech type of life. That's what we're called to. And he says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary wise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. He says, we've been called to this. Listen, if you didn't want to live a moral life, and if you didn't want to watch your speech or be a good person or to be honest, why'd you get saved? Because that's what you're called to from the moment that you get saved. It's not my place to retaliate. It's not my place to render railing for railing or to respond to evil with evil. That's not what I've been called to. I've been called to respond to evil and railing with blessing. I've been called to love my enemies. I've been called to watch my speech. I don't have the right to gossip and all the other things that we do so oftentimes. That's not what I've been called to. I've been called to live a good life. Then as Christians, if we seek to live the life we're called to, it puts us in a place to be blessed in our lives by God. If you want to be blessed, if you want to stay under the spigot where the blessings pour out, then you need to live this kind of life. He's called us to this, and when we live the life we're called to, it puts us in a place to be blessed. Look what he says again in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. He says, we're called thereunto, and God doesn't just call us to it. He calls it to us so that we might inherit a blessing. He says, when we live this kind of life, we're in the place where God can bless us. Now, again, there's nothing deep about this. You understand, don't you, that if we don't watch our speech, if we render railing for railing, God's not going to bless that. If we respond to evil with evil, God's not going to bless that. If we're not honest in our speech, God's not going to bless that. If we lack compassion, you know, if we lack those things that he's called us to, God's not going to bless us unless we're living the life that God has called us to. And so he says, here's why you want to do this. You want to do it because it's the life that God's called you to. And if you do that, God will bless you and you'll have a blessed life. Then thirdly, man, we're flying. Thirdly, don't get your hopes up. Thirdly, as Christians who seek to live these things, we're in the place to have a life that we can enjoy. We're in a place where we can not only live a good life, but we can have a good life. And we can have a well life. He says in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good. He says, if you want to love life, if you want to love your life, if you want to see good in your life, if you want to have the type of life that you can enjoy, he says, then live these things that he talks about that we've been called to. And he says, if we live these, he says, we'll fulfill what we've been called to do. We'll be in a place where God can bless us, and we generally will have a good life. Will we have a trouble-free life? No, and we'll see that in a moment. Will we have a problem-free life? No, and again, we'll see that in a moment. But we'll have a good life. Come on, don't you want to have a good life? Amen. A life that's just well and well-adjusted and good and wholesome and right. Don't you want your children to grow up in that, and your grandchildren, if you're single, don't you want that for a home one day for you, just a good life? I don't like having a trouble-filled life. I don't like a life filled with chaos and drama. I don't like a life filled. I just want a good life. Just to be at peace in my life. Have you ever said to yourself, why can't people just leave me alone? I just want to have a good life. And he says if we'll live the life that God's called us to, we can have that kind of life. And as Christians, notice this fourthly, as Christians, the Lord notices our life. And we should want to please him. He says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Listen, God watches me, if nothing else, for no other reason. I ought to want to live the life that God's called me to because God's watching to see if I'm living the life that he has called me to. How do you think he's blessing me? How do you think he's giving me a good life? How do you think he's doing all this? Because he's watching. And so I should want to live a good life because the one who died for me is watching to see what I'm doing with the life that he died to give me. And so I should strive to live a good life. And then fifthly, as Christians who pursue the kind of life God has called us to, we're in a place to have our prayers heard and answered. We can be confident in prayer. Look what he says in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayer. That's a good thing. I like to know that when I pray, then God hears my prayers. I like to know that I can be confident in prayer, not because I'm all that and more, but because I'm living the kind of life that God's called me to. And God says, when you do that, I'll bless you, and my ears will be open to your prayers. Amen. And we can pray with confidence. Amen. Come on, you ever go to God asking God for something because you have some kind of need, and at the same time you know there's something in your life that you haven't dealt with? There's not a great deal of confidence in that. But when you go to God saying, you know what, I'm doing my best, I'm not perfect, and I mess up, and I'm doing my best to live the life that God has called me to, and when you go to the Lord in prayer, you can pray with great confidence that God will be faithful. Amen. Because God promised, come on, this is a promise, that if I live the life God's called me to, he will hear my prayers, and his ears will be open unto me. Amen. It would be worth it just for that. Amen. Don't you think? Then he says this, in verse 16, if we seek to live the life God has called us to as Christians, we'll have a far better conscience. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience. I like the idea. I like having a good conscience. I don't like feeling guilty. Right. Do you? Right. I don't like being under conviction. Yeah. I don't like feeling guilty about things. I don't like laying in my bed at night worrying about something I did or shouldn't have done or should have done. I'm thankful that I don't like have to do that. I like to know that everything's okay between me and God. And listen, when you live the life God's called you to and strived to, and then when you mess up, you repent and get back on track again, we can have a good conscience. Amen. Toward God. So that's something worth living for right there all on its own. And then he says this in verse 18, living the life that God's called us to means that we'll be living after the example of our Savior. Because look what he says in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. But he says in verse 17 as well, for it is better, if God will, that ye suffer well-doing, for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also suffered. So he says when we do this, when we respond to railing with blessing, when we respond to evil with good, when we watch our speech, when we do all the things we've talked about and strive to live the good life, In the midst of the confrontation of evil of our time, he says we're living like the example of our Savior, who also suffered, who also endured these things, but yet lived a righteous, godly life. And so he said, listen this morning, if there's no other reason to do it, it's this, that this is the example that our Savior left us. And if he lived that way, then that's good enough for me. We ought to live that way as well. And so when we do that, where do you think, as we heard the other night, where do you think the idea of Christian comes from? They should look at us and see this idea that we're identifying with the Savior, not just with our words, but the way we live. Amen. And so he says, when we do that, we'll be living after the example of our Savior. And then lastly, not for the day, but lastly for this. For now, as Christians, if we seek to live the life God has called us to, one of compassion, one of mercy, one of love, one of courteousness, one of kindness, one eschewing evil, not retaliatory, and so on, we'll have fewer people in this world who want to do us wrong. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If we live this way, he says, we'll have fewer enemies. We'll have fewer people out to get us. I don't know about you, but I'm not really into collecting enemies. I know some people who feel like, you know, all of life is a battle, and if they're not running with their boxing gloves on all the time, they're not happy. I'm not that way. Listen, I don't have problem taking a stand if I have to, but I just soon lean on gently. Amen. I'm not running around looking for a fight every day or a battle every day. I like living peaceably with people if we can. And he says, if we live this kind of life, he says, then we'll have fewer enemies and we'll get along with people better, and there'll be fewer people that are out to get us. Now, this verse 13, you need to recognize this. This is not a promise. This is a principle. A promise would be when God says, if you live this way, you will have no enemies. That's a promise. This is a principle, like raise up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Doesn't mean that they'll never leave. That's a principle. Do that, and generally this will happen. The same thing's true of here. You live a good, godly, peaceable life, and generally speaking, you'll have fewer enemies. You have fewer people who are out to get you. And I can live with fewer. I'd prefer none, but I can live with fewer enemies. Do good in living the life that God has called us to, and you'll have fewer enemies. Come on, now, y'all with me up to this point? Say amen if you are. Okay, you're doing good. All right. Now, having said that, we can't overlook the beginning of verse 14. But, boy, don't you love that word? Sometimes it's good. We were sinners, but God died for us. That's good. It says here, though, we can't overlook the beginning of verse 14, but and if ye suffer. This is how we know the previous verse is a principle and not a promise. Because in verse 14, he comes along and says, but and if you have enemies, but and if you suffer, but and if for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, or verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. I like the fact that the Bible's honest about things, don't you? I'm like the fact that it's very straightforward. It's very honest. There's no flowery promise here that if I do good, I'll never have an enemy. You know, the Bible's not like, you know, some of these health and wealth preachers and some of these groups out there that tell you if you just have faith and do certain things and send us money, then, you know, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and you'll never have any problems in life. God wants you to always be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have all this. God wants to bless you, and God will do all these things for you. You know, the lie that if you just, you know, the Osteen type of lie, not just him, but others who preach it, this idea, if you just visualize what you want God to bless you with and believe it enough, then God will give you what you visualize, and all that other nonsense. And sometimes people come upon this idea all by themselves, you know, their own wrong thinking. They think, well, I did something good this week, so therefore nothing bad should happen to me. It's kind of the Christian view of karma, isn't it? You know, if I just go around doing some good stuff, then God should, but I don't understand what's going wrong. You know, I did a good thing last week, so I don't understand why this is happening to me. And so there's this mentality that nothing will ever go wrong. But the Bible's honest. The Bible's honest. We live in a sin, I mentioned this yesterday, we live in sin-cursed bodies, in a sin-cursed world, and we're surrounded by sinful people who have a sinful nature that's capable of the worst behavior. And what makes all that dangerous is they got a free will. They can do as they choose, and they can do as they please. And unfortunately, in our country now, they're being held less and less responsible for those decisions. But they have a free will, and they can act as they please. But generally speaking, it's true that if we live a life that God's called his people to, we will be far better off than those who are without Christ. Well, obviously, we're better off than those without Christ when it comes to eternity. But we're also going to be better off than those without Christ in this life. I don't care how bad you think you have it, and I don't care how discouraged we get because this isn't happening or that isn't happening or because of all of our problems. As the old saying goes, the worst day being saved is better than the best day being lost. Right. Because even though we may still have problems and challenges, we are far better off than the lost. You're far better off than the wealthiest, most prosperous lost person you can think of.
Right.
You are far better off. But we may still suffer. And sometimes we may not only suffer, but we may not just suffer for living righteously. Come on, sometimes we may suffer at the hands of the unrighteous. But when that happens, Peter writes that we are still better off. He says in verse 14, but and if you suffer, we're to remember this. We talked yesterday, I did, about that which we know. Here's something else we know. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Come on, don't you love a good period of suffering at the hands of the lost? That's good stuff. Happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror by night. So Peter says we are still infinitely better off if we live righteously. Now we understand this morning, you do, I'm sure, the word happy doesn't mean joyous. Nobody in their right mind is, you know, and nobody in their right mind is going, I just love a good suffering. I just love a good period. I just love a little persecution. I just love that kind of stuff. I live for that. Something's wrong with you. The word happy here simply means blessed, because blessed and happy mean, they're not exactly the same, but in essence, they mean the same thing. And here's why we're blessed. Here's why we're happy. If you live the life God's called you to, you're going to be in a place where you're going to have a good life, a happy life, and you're going to have less enemies, but you're still going to suffer, sometimes at the hand of those people. But you're still better off than they are, not only because of where you're going to spend eternity, but we're also blessed because of two things he says in verse 14. You and I don't have to be concerned about terror. He says in verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness, make happier. And be not afraid of their terror. We don't have to worry about their terror. We don't have to worry about their terror toward us, because God's going to deal with that. But we also don't have to worry about terror, because the word terror here in this verse means anxiety. In particular, it's used in our Bible of anxiety for the future. You see, we have something they don't. I don't have anxiety about the future. Right. I've got anxiety about the future of our country, but I don't have anxiety about my future, because I know where I'm going to go when I die. Right. Listen, I have no doubt about where I'm going to spend it. I know there's a God. I know there is a heaven. I know His promises. I've received the Savior as God tells me to. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that if I were to die right now, heaven would be my home. I don't worry about it. I don't wrestle with that. I don't lay in my bed at night hoping I'm okay. I don't sit through church services listening to preaching when I'm at some meeting somewhere going, oh man, am I saved? Am I lost? I just don't know. I know I'm saved. Right. And because of that, I have zero anxiety about the future. Right. Now, there are times I wish I'd done better, you know, when I get to heaven so I can stand before my Savior rejoicing more over the good that I've done than when I've messed up. But I don't have any anxiety about the future. So listen, it doesn't matter if we suffer in the sense that we're still better off, because we live, well, we're supposed to live anxiety free. I'm not worried about the future or what's going to happen. But then he also says this in verse 14. You all still with me? It says, neither be troubled. Neither be troubled. The word troubled, the literal definition is constant agitation. This is where I get those words I use all the time. Drama, chaos, and turmoil. He says, we're better off than they are. Man, you're around people out in the world. Come on, aren't you? And you work with them in the job place, or you know them in the neighborhood, or you know your family, your extended family. And you listen to some of that stuff, and you think to yourself, man, alive. I am so glad I don't have to deal with all this chaos. I'm so thankful I don't have to live with all this drama. I'm so thankful they're so far away. I'm so thankful I don't have to deal with all that stuff that goes on in their life. And it's all because so much of it is because of the decisions they're making. Amen. And the choices they're making and the path they're going. They're not choosing to get saved. They're not choosing to live the life that God calls a saved person to. So as a result of that, they live a troubled life. Come on, we're called to live as God would call us to, so that we might have a good life. They don't do that, so they're living a troubled life. And so it doesn't matter how much stuff they've got, doesn't matter how much money they've got, doesn't matter how much junk they've got, doesn't matter how big their house is, it doesn't matter if it looks like you suffer more than they do, we are far better off. Because I'm not worried about the future, and I don't deal with near the chaos and drama they got to deal with. Come on, say amen. Isn't that good? He says, it's worth it. So even when living godly, we may suffer or suffer for living righteously, but we're blessed in that we don't have to deal with the anxiety about the future or the constant drama and problems brought on by sin, brought on by ignoring God's word. We may have to deal with some of the troubles that come with living this saved life. We may have to deal with health issues and other things that are just a part of this life, but we're not going to have to deal with all the drama and chaos that are connected with sin, that are a result of ignoring God's word or living the worldly life. Amen? So when we live godly as God intended and we suffer, do we quit? Come on, having said all that, are we supposed to quit? No. Look what he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Right. You know what the word sanctify means? It means to set apart. What am I supposed to do when troubles and problems come or I'm suffering at the hand of the righteous? Rather than quit, I'm to continue to live the life that God called me to. And if nothing else, I am even to sanctify him. I'm to sanctify him even more. I'm to set him apart. I'm to cling to him even more. I'm to consecrate myself on him even more. I'm to draw closer to him, not farther away.
Amen.
Sanctify him in my heart when these times come. We're intended to draw closer to him, to sanctify him, to set ourselves apart even more unto him, or him unto us in our hearts. So have you got all that? Okay. Well, what do? We're living this godly life. We're going along trying to live a good life, doing the right thing, not reviling, not seeking revenge, trying to live good, in pursuit of a good life, trying to live in moral excellence. And then we suffer, because the Bible says, but and if. I think we could, I'm not going to change our King James Bible, we could also put but if and when we suffer. What happens when we suffer and the lost see us doing that and say, why do you keep doing what you're doing? Why do you do that? Why do you keep living the way you are when it looks like you're suffering? Why do you do it even when things aren't going? Why do you keep trusting God the way you do when you're suffering? Think about this, and I think you'll agree with me, and that is that the lost rarely ever see that their problems are related to their sin. The lost rarely ever see that their problems are related to their choices that they make in violation of God's word. They rarely ever see that. They rarely ever see that the decisions they make in their intimacy, in their sexual life, they rarely ever see that the decisions they make there in violation of God's word is resulting in the relationship problems that they're having. They never see that, you know, the choices they're making as far as the handling of their money or their honesty affects, is producing this effect in their life. They have no sense of cause and effect when it comes to their own life anyway. And so they rarely ever draw a connection between their actions and the results, or their thinking and their results, or their rebellion against God and the result. And you know that. How many people have you tried to get sick? Listen, how many people have you talked to and said, I can tell you right now what your problem is? Can you not see why you're making this decision when God says to do this, you're doing this, and you're getting exactly what God said? Why can't you see this direct line from one to the other?
Amen.
And of course, I think they can. The problem is that, much like us, if you were saved older in life, they don't want to see it.
Yeah, that's right.
But what they can always see is this. They always struggle to see a connection between their problems and their sin. But they're always quick to draw a connection between us living godly and our problems. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
They're always quick to say, well, you live godly and look at all the problems you're having. Why aren't they so quick to say, I'm having all these problems and I'm living wickedly? Maybe there's a connection. But they're always quick to draw a line between the fact that you're trying to live godly and you seem to be having, in their mind anyway, a lot of the same problems they're having. And when that happens, from time to time, someone will say, why are you doing that? Why do you keep doing it? More aptly, what happens sometimes is people come to you and say, you're going through all this stuff, but you know what? You still seem to have a good life. You still seem to be happy. Amen? You still seem to have a good marriage and a good home, and you're dealing with all of this stuff. You ever had anybody come to you? How do you do it? How do you keep going through all these problems and trials? I see the life you're living, and yet I see what you're going through. But there are those who will come, and even though we're suffering in trials, they'll ask, why do we continue to live godly? That despite our trials, we don't suffer. But, you know, even though despite our trials, we don't suffer from anxiety about the future. We don't suffer from the chaos and drama in life that comes with ignoring God's command. Eventually, oftentimes, someone comes upon the question in verse 15. To sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you for the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. You live godly long enough, suffer some problems long enough, and connected with people long enough, eventually someone's going to ask, where do you get your hope from? What is this all about? Why do you keep doing what you... Isn't it sad? Here's how bad it gets with people unable to make the connection between sin and result. Is they'll ask you that, see your life, being all that and want it, but still won't draw the connection. Well, why? How do you do it? Well, here's how I do it. Oh. Tell you what, why don't you come to church with me Sunday? Maybe we can help you find the same answers. Well, you know, I would, but I've got a lot going on right now. takes a lot of time to balance chaos, drama, and heartache. Well, I could share with you salvation. I could tell you about how I got saved and how that could help you. Well, you know, maybe sometime. But there are some from time to time that'll ask and want to know, why do you seem so hopeful? Why do you seem so happy, so confident, and together despite your trials? Where does your hope come from? Now, Peter says this. He says that when this happens to us, we're always to be ready to give an answer. I would hope that would be one of those things that would be a no-brainer in the Scripture. We should always be ready to give an answer. Notice, he says in verse 15, that this answer should always be given in meekness and fear. We shouldn't give it arrogantly. Well, here's what's wrong with you, you idiot. If you stopped living the stupid way you are, you wouldn't be suffering all this stuff. Because we've always known all these things. Man, I've always been this way. I've always known the truth. Where have you been? No, we do it in meekness, with humility, because we were once where they are. But we also do it in the fear of God, giving God glory for where it is. And so we're to do it in meekness and fear. But he says this, we're to always be ready to give an answer. The word answer is in essence the same word that we use to testify in court. When you're called to court, you're called to give an answer to the questions that are put to you. To lay out factual proof or factual evidence. Always ready, of course, means to respond immediately. And so when we're asked, we should never hesitate to point to the reason for our hope and why, even in suffering, we serve and hope in God. We call this, we have a phrase for this, we call it, it's not in the Bible, but we call it giving our testimony. Which is what the word answer means. We're to always be ready to give an answer. We're to always be ready to give our testimony to anyone who asks. We should be immediately ready to give our testimony to anyone who should ask. There are a number of things that we could testify of. Man, number of things. That's an understatement. There's a lot of things I could testify of the Lord and the difference He's made in my life. Why? How are you and your wife getting through this? How are you as a single person living like this in this week? How are you doing this? Well, let me tell you. Here's how. And we could testify of a lot of things about how God helps us and God works in us. You know, that my hope is in the promises of God. My hope is in the love of God. My hope is in the faithfulness of God. My hope is in the fact God hears my prayers. And we could go on and on and on. All of those, though, are based on a single foundation. And I kind of talked about it yesterday morning. But all of those things are based on a single foundation, and that is the foundation of our salvation. Amen. They're all based on the absolute assurance that I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Amen. And anytime someone asks me my testimony, how are you managing to do all this? I'm thankful for the faithfulness of God. I'm thankful for the fact that He hears my prayers. I'm thankful for the fact that He's consistent. I'm thankful for the fact that He loves me. But that's never where I start. My testimony always starts with this. Let me tell you how I came to be saved. Because none of that other stuff ever happens until first you get saved. And so our testimony always starts with, well, let me tell you. Let me tell you. This is where they usually tune out, but let me tell you. Because they want you to give them some type of, you know, bumper sticker, slogan. They want you to give us some kind of quick self-help guru statement, 5 easy steps to fix all my problems. They don't want to hear about the fact they're the problem. But it always starts with our testimony. You know, it starts with the testimony that He is my Father and I'm His child. He died for me. And if I didn't know right now that if I were absent from the body, I'd be present with the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind. And here is why. You know, but to answer in that way, you have to have something every born-again person must have. You gotta have a testimony. Amen. You gotta have a testimony. Amen. And we may think to ourselves, well, come on, preacher. I mean, we all dressed up, came down here to hear that. The trouble is, you'd be surprised how many people sitting in churches this morning have no testimony. If you were to ask them if you die right now, you know you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, I think so. Well, you know, there are people out there way worse than I am. I try to be pretty good. I keep the commandments. I do this. I do that. I. I'm just trusting God loves me and it'll be all right. They have no testimony. And if you don't have a testimony, you don't have heaven as a home. If you don't have a testimony. I covered this last Sunday morning, so I won't spend any time on it. But just quickly, you know, to be saved, we all go through the same I don't really like the word process, but we use the word process for lack of a better word coming to my head at the moment. We all go through the same process. And I talked about this last Sunday morning. It starts with hearing the preaching of God's word. You got to hear God's word in order to be saved.
Yes.
May not be from the pulpit. It may be from the pulpit. It may be from a Sunday school teacher. It might be from someone at work. It might be from a spouse or family member. But somebody has got to share the gospel out of God's word with you. They've got to show you in the scriptures how you're a sinner without hope and how Christ died for your sins and how he took your place. And if you receive what he did by faith, God will empower and in a way only he can understand, will take what Jesus did, apply it to your account so that your sins will be covered and you can be just before God, redeemed from your sin, and be made a child of God.
Amen.
Somebody's got to share that with you from the scriptures because it's so far outside the realm of human thinking, you will never come upon it on your own.
Right.
You'll land on be a good person, do good stuff, be serious, live by the golden rule. Those are the things that man will respond to. But God, somebody's got to share from this book how you can be saved. No one has ever been saved without hearing the word of God.
Right.
Without someone sharing with them the scriptures and the word of God. When that happens, as I said last week, two things take place, or it leads to two things. The first thing that it leads to is conviction of the Holy Ghost. Man, when I heard about how I was a sinner out of the word of God, I was convicted. I don't mean I felt guilty. I was convicted. Guilt you can put away for a while. Conviction dogs you. I was under conviction. But I was also amazed at the love of God.
Amen.
That though I was a sinner, yet Christ died for me.
Amen.
So when I heard the preaching of the word of God, heard how rotten I was and what a sinner I was, and I was condemned to hell without Christ, man, that convicted me, but I'm so thankful that somebody told me, but you know what? This same God who will hold you accountable for your sin if you don't get saved, he loves you, and he made a way through the gospel for you to be saved. And after I heard about that, the word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I was amazed by the love of God, those three things then led me to repentance. It led me to say, hey, I have got to make a change. I've got to do something about my sin. I've got to do something about my doubts and my fears. I've got to do something about the fact that I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I've got to do something about this. I've got to get some answers. And if I have to walk down an aisle, I'll humble myself and do that. But I've got to get some answers about my condition because I want to be right with God. That's repentance. And once a person comes to the place of repentance, that's when it leads to faith, accepting the gospel by faith, which you learned how to do and about when someone shared the word of God with you. We all got through that same process. If you're saved today, you got saved the same way I did through that same process.
Right.
Amen? Because there's only one process. There's not multiple processes or multiple ways. There's only one way that it happens.
Amen.
And we ought to remember that, by the way, for free. I don't want to take time for it. In our soul winning efforts. Amen. This process has to be gone through for someone to be genuinely born again.
Right.
You can't skip the steps. It all has to happen. Or you end up with a bunch of professions or people who are professors but not possessors.
Right.
So we all ended up here that same way. After that happens, we know the new birth takes place. God creates in us a new nature and makes us into a new person, a nature that no longer lives for self but wants to live the life that Peter describes in verses 8 through 18. Why do you want to be a good person? Why would you ever respond with reviling with blessing? Why would you ever respond to evil with blessing? Why would you ever do the things that he talks about in verses 8 through 18? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God made me a new person on the day that he saved me.
Amen.
And that only came through what Christ did. Amen. And the gospel in the process. Let me say this. If you profess to be a child of God and you don't have any interest in serving God, and you're not being faithful to the house of God and live for him, you don't have any interest in these things in this list, something, friend, is wrong with what you got.
Amen.
Because we remain a new person in him. Everyone who is saved experiences the same process in order to be saved. But, and we'll finish this up, God brings each person to that process in a different way. Each of us have, we all went through the same process, but each of us have our own story. About how God did that. And it's amazing, isn't it? The stories of how God brings us to that process and to that place. Some of us were brought at it as children. Some were brought to it in our 20s. Some people's stories might not be till their 40s. But if you're saved this morning, you all went through the same process and we all have a story. about how God brought it. And those two things together are our testimony.
Yeah.
Come on, our testimony is, here's how I got saved, because in that part of our stories are all the same.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
But the front part of that story about how we got to that place is different.
Right.
Some of us might have stories that aren't vastly different. Some of us may have stories that are vastly different. But I love to hear people's story, don't you? I don't need to hear, well, I need to hear it so I know they're saved, but I don't need to hear how they got saved, because I know how they got saved if they're saved. But I'm always interested in how God got them there.
Amen.
How God brought them to that place. Because God does convict and draw and bring us to that place. Peter calls this our answer to those who ask. We often call it our testimony. When someone asks, I don't know how you do it. Well, let me tell you. Here's what God did in my life, and it brought me to this place where I did this in this process. The story of how I came to agree with and to surrender to God's word, the process that God's word lays out, bringing salvation, this is what happened to me. And our stories may be different, but what he did and what happened is all the same.
Amen.
Let me tie this up by saying this. If you're saved this morning, you should have a testimony.
Yes.
You should have one. You should be one who's willing to share it with anybody in a moment.
Amen.
One you're always ready to share immediately. Not one you have to think up, but one that you should be ready to share. A testimony of salvation doesn't include words like, I hope so. Come on, a testimony of salvation doesn't include words like, I feel, I think, I hope, I'm pretty sure. It doesn't include words like that. It doesn't include statements about what a good person you are, or how much better you are than somebody else, or all the hypocrites you know in the world. It doesn't include those things. It doesn't include, well, somebody, you know, told me to pray a prayer, and I did. It doesn't include a whole lot of, I don't remember doing it. Come on, that's not a testimony.
Right.
A testimony is the story of how God brought me to the process through which he saves everyone.
Amen.
It's the story of how God brought you to the process of salvation, which you would never have come to on your own. A story that should be crystal clear to any saved person. Come on, listen this morning. If you're saved, your testimony and the story of how God brought you to salvation and what you did and who was there should be crystal clear in your mind.
Amen. Right.
You may not remember it was 4:30 on a Tuesday afternoon, but you should remember the day that it happened.
Yes.
I don't remember, I don't remember the day I got married, but I do. Glad I caught that. She's homesick this morning. She's watching online. And so I'd had to go home way late this evening. Hopefully she forgot about it in her illness. But I remember the day we got married, what time we got married. I remember that. I'll confess to you this morning, I don't remember what time all our kids were born. I know the date they were born. That's been a few days ago now. Samantha's 40, so it's been a couple of days since they were born. But I remember the day they were born. I remember it happening. I've never sat back and thought, man, I'm trying to remember when our kids were born. And I've never had to sit back and say, when somebody asked me, are you saved? And I never had to sit back and say, well, you know, let me think.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. No, I know my story.
Amen.
And every bit of it is crystal clear in my mind. I was saved when I was 9, and I'm like 35 now, and so it's been a long time ago. And I remember every bit of it. And it's even though it's been all those years, it's crystal clear in my mind. I can still feel it. I'm not saying it was a feeling, but I can still feel it. When I think about it, Brother Daniel, I can still feel the conviction. I can still feel the relief when I got saved. And I remember every bit of the story. I remember, and maybe I'll share it in a minute, but if we don't run out of time, which we are quickly, I remember every bit of it and how it happened. Because you see, when you have a testimony, you know it.
Right.
Well, the Bible's clear of examples, isn't it?
Yes.
And we don't have time to turn to all of them. But some of the ones we know, we're familiar with, we don't need to turn there. Most of us don't. Some of my favorites are, man, I love that. I love the testimony and the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, don't you? It's one of my favorite stories in all the New Testament. If you'd asked that Philippian jailer, are you saved? Are you a Christian? He wouldn't have went, oh, you know, I hope so. You know, I think I am. I'm pretty sure. My favorite is, I guess I'll have to wait and see. Are you an idiot? You might wait and see if you get any money back from your income tax, but you don't wait to see if you're going to get into heaven.
Right.
And you're not. But the second is you might be able to get into heaven. That Philippian jailer, you know, if you ask him, are you saved? He says, well, let me tell you what happened. I was keeping jail like I always did. One day they brought these two guys in, Paul and Silas, and a bunch of troublemakers, they told me. So I put them fast in the stocks because they were known for causing trouble. I didn't want them getting out because they got escaped. It'd be my neck. So I put them in that stock between her legs and screwed that thing out so they couldn't move anywhere. I went back to doing my thing, and the next thing I know, I heard that Paul guy preaching in the back. And I started listening. Now, you can believe what you want, but I think, my personal opinion is, this guy was already wondering about God and his life. And when your life is down to keeping a Roman prison cell, you're probably pondering life.
Yeah.
And I heard Paul preaching, and he said, next thing I know, I heard him praying with all those prisoners back there, and they started singing. They were singing. And then an earthquake happened. And all their stocks fell off, and I thought I was a dead man. And when I found myself facing death, I went in there, and I was shocked to find all those prisoners that had gotten saved were still there. I couldn't believe they hadn't run off. And Paul said, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. And I remember, as clear as it was, falling down before my knees before Paul and saying, what I got to do to be saved?
Amen.
And let me tell you, I got saved that night, and I took Paul home, and he preached to my family, and they got saved.
Amen.
That's what a testimony is.
Right.
What about the Ethiopian eunuch? Bounced along through the desert, reading the book of Isaiah because he was trying to find God and trying to figure out what God was all about. And he's reading that great passage in Isaiah 53 of the suffering Savior. And this guy, crazy man, comes running out of the desert and runs up behind his chariot. And God says, do you understand what you're reading? You know, the Bible never says they've stopped. I've always wondered if the chariot stopped or if Philip was running along behind him this whole time. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how can I accept some man should what? Nobody gets saved apart from preaching.
Right.
How can I accept some man should guide me? And he invited Philip into the chariot to tell him about the scriptures. And that Ethiopian guy said, who's this talking about in Isaiah 53? Is this Isaiah or is this some other man? You remember what that passage says? It says, and he began at the same place and preached unto him Jesus. He went on down the road and he got saved. He must have because he says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest.
Amen.
And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, Messiah. And he was gloriously saved. Those are testimonies, amen? That's what our testimony should be like. What about that woman at the well? Come and see a man who told me all things I've ever done. Apollos, who was a religious man, going around preaching the scriptures until Priscilla and Aquila found him and enlightened him in the scriptures more perfectly. You can be religious and lost.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just as those men that Paul found who were trusting in the baptism of John. And of course, what about Paul? You can't leave him out, can you? No man in the scriptures was more readily gave his testimony than Paul. I used to know, but I don't remember how many times his testimony appears in the New Testament. It's numerous times where Paul explains what happened to him. You know, if you're saved today and someone were to ask you where your hope lies, you should have a testimony.
Amen.
Everybody should have a testimony. You shouldn't have to think it up. You shouldn't have to make it up. It ought to just flow out of you. You know, if someone asked me my testimony, I don't have to go, let me think. Let me formulate this thing. It just flows out. Because, you know why? Because it's real. It happened. And it was real in my life. I've got one. The Philippian jailer had one. We're out of time, so I won't share mine. But we should all have one.
Amen.
We should all have one. And though your story is different, the place that it brought you to should be the same as all of us.
Amen.
Our story may be different, but they should all lead us to the same place. Somebody shared the Word of God with me. I was taken by conviction and amazed that God loved me. And I knew I had to turn from my old life unto Christ, and so I accepted the gospel by faith, and now I've set out to live a new life, that one that God's called me to in 1 Peter 3. I'm striving with all I can to live that life because of what God has done for me. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a testimony, whether you're here or listening online, do you have a testimony? Are you just hoping that heaven's going to be yours one day? Maybe you prayed a prayer a long time ago and you don't even remember it. I don't remember every word I said, but I remember praying.
Amen.
Just as clearly as I remember praying at men's prayer this morning, I remember. Everybody, as I said, should have a testimony and ought to desire to have a testimony. And once we get saved then and God changes us to set out living that life that God would have us to. Listen, if you don't have a testimony this morning, nothing to be ashamed about, because there was a time when I didn't have a testimony. There was a time when everybody in this room didn't have a testimony. But you could have one today. You know, on down the road, someone could say, well, what's your hope for? How are you hoping? How do you know you're saved? Well, I went to Calvary Baptist Church here in Knobnostrum, Missouri one day. And I heard preaching about how you need to have a testimony. And I'd always thought I was going to go to heaven, but you know what? I got to thinking, I don't have a testimony. I don't remember it, or no one ever did. I just kind of assumed I was on heaven. Somebody told me I was going to be okay. Somebody told me to pray this prayer, and I prayed after him, but I've never really had a testimony. I realized that day for the first time I didn't have a testimony. And I went down an aisle, got some answers. They didn't embarrass me, but they took the scriptures and showed me how I could receive Christ as my Savior, and I did it. And now I know I'm saved.
Amen.
You could leave here today having a testimony.
That's right. Amen.
If you're listening online, you could call us, and we could help you get a testimony.
Yeah.
If you are saved today, praise God, you got a testimony.
Amen.
Aren't you glad for the story of how God brought you, even if it was painful, how God brought you to the place of being saved? Aren't you glad this morning God cared enough about you to give you a story? To bring you to the place, to care enough that he sought you out and brought you to the place where you could be saved. Isn't it great?
Amen.
And if you are saved today, let me ask you, are we seeking to live the life God's called us to? Because that's the life of blessing. Stand with me if you would.